Well, we are looking today at what the Gospel of Matthew has to say about John the Baptist, his message, his ministry of baptism, and even his encounter with Jesus, who came to be baptized by John. We will be reading all of Matthew 3, and I invite you to stand as we read the Gospel, Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, we'll talk about John's background, his credentials, and his appearance and his ways of life. John's chosen location and his ritual of baptism and his message to all of the people of Judea, and then specifically to the religious leaders. And then we'll see what is signified by Jesus's baptism, which is somewhat puzzling for us, as it was even for John. Why would Jesus, who was perfect, submit to a ritual signifying repentance? Well, in Matthew's gospel, this is the first that we hear of John the Baptist, whereas the Gospel of Luke begins with the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, not a virgin birth, but he was born to the priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth when they were well past childbearing age. Elizabeth was a cousin of Mary, and so John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. But Matthew doesn't lead with that or mention their relationship at all. And Mark and John, of course, don't talk about Jesus' birth or upbringing at all in their Gospels. They just launch into their narratives with the ministry of John the Baptist. So John is very important in all four Gospels. And the significance of John is that he is the final Old Covenant prophet calling the people of God to repentance one more time in advance of God's return. Whereas Mark sort of implies it, Matthew tells us that John was the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 3. And this broader section of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55, speaks to a time when the people of Judah have gone into exile in Babylon for their sins, as Yahweh, through his prophets, had warned them that they would. But now, starting in chapter 40, beginning with these words, "Comfort, comfort my people," Yahweh is preparing to return, to rescue his people. And I want to point out something from Isaiah that gets lost in translation, or maybe actually lost in quotation or punctuation, when we look only at the gospel writers' usage as they apply it to John the Baptist. We usually hear this as a voice crying in the wilderness because John the Baptist lives and preaches and baptizes in the wilderness. But in Isaiah 40, it says literally, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So the messenger crying out is not necessarily in the wilderness, although he could be. The meaning is actually in the wilderness, in the desert, prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight a highway for our God. The point of Isaiah 40 and 41, and other parts of Isaiah 40 to 55, not to mention chapter 35, is that Yahweh will pass through the wilderness to retrieve his people from exile and return them to their land through the wilderness, just as he led them through the waters and the wilderness when he rescued them out of Egypt. And this is an important image for us to recognize as we think about how God has rescued each of us personally. When life is fine, we tend to forget about God, but when we are rescued by him and he journeys through the wilderness to us and then with us through that troubled time, that's often when we feel his presence most keenly and acutely. So it makes sense that the wilderness would be a place where the people of Judea would go to seek God in repentance. One other observation about Matthew's quotation. Unlike Mark chapter 1, which most scholars take to be one of Matthew's sources, Matthew doesn't preface this Isaiah quotation with words from Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. But later, in Matthew 11, when John, who is in prison, sends disciples to Jesus to confirm that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus says to the crowds about John that he is the Malachi 3 messenger, and also that John is Elijah who is to come, if only you would accept it, Matthew 11:14, pointing to Malachi 4:5-6, which teaches that Elijah will return before the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And this is in keeping with Matthew's presentation of John's garb as being like the prophet Elijah, who ministered in the 9th century B.C. 2 Kings 1:8 says that Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. The scripture doesn't say anything about Elijah eating a diet of locusts and wild honey. This is unique to John's situation in the wilderness where he couldn't cultivate any crops. And it's hard to imagine, humanly speaking, that he could have foraged enough locusts and honey to stay alive. Perhaps he did eat other things, but the point is that he wasn't a farmer or a shepherd. God provided for him as he lived in the wilderness. And interestingly, Zechariah 13 seems to imply that in the Persian period or later, some false prophets would dress up, they play dress up like Elijah in a hairy cloak in order to present themselves as prophets to deceive people. But John was the real deal. Well, we've mentioned why John might choose to live in the wilderness. It's a place of total dependence on God, and also a place where people might come out of their normal lives to seek God. It's also a place, the Jordan River, with water, which was essential for John's practice of baptism. Now, there's a lot of speculation about any precedent for John's baptism besides simply the explanation that he was a prophet and God told him to start doing it. God could simply do a new thing or tell someone to do a new thing, but he often does choose to connect new rituals to old ones. Now, John's father was a Levitical priest, and so John would have been familiar with some rituals that required washing, but there's no specific ritual of baptism of repentance, baptism for repentance in the Mosaic law. Some scholars suggest that because he was in the wilderness, John might have spent time with the sect called the Essenes, who, according to Josephus, ritually immersed themselves or bathed themselves every morning. But maybe a common sense explanation is adequate for us here. Going to the liminal space in the wilderness, washing in the water, is a sign of repentance and a fresh start. Now, it's important for us to recognize that John's baptism during this time was qualitatively different from the baptism with which people would be baptized after Jesus' death and resurrection in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Decades later, in Acts 19, verses 1 to 7, the Apostle Paul meets 12 men in Ephesus who had been previously only baptized with John's baptism, but hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit. And so they're sort of like Old Testament saints, but stuck in the past. And Paul says to them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. And then, once these men receive baptism in Jesus' name, they receive the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues. So John's baptism served a purpose, but for a limited time only. And that's John's message, going back to Matthew 3, that this offer is for a limited time only. The kingdom is at hand. God is returning soon, just as the prophets Malachi and Isaiah and others had predicted. So we better be ready. And it seems that many people responded. Matthew says that Jerusalem and all Judea came out, which is probably not a literal statement of everyone, but many, and people from all over that region. Given the times with the Roman occupation, the sense that religious elites were corrupt, people were seeking hope in something greater than themselves. It sounds a little bit like the times that we live in. I think there's a lot of despair, people searching for something, searching for God. It's one thing, though, to feel my own inadequacy and then desire help from a higher power, but still on my terms. It's quite another thing to seek to submit myself to God's way. Some people treat religion or spirituality as transactional, which then it ultimately ends up being something that I can control. If I do these good things, then the universe or angels or spirits will reward me with what I want. But true repentance is a change of heart and mind and orientation to submit myself to God's glory, God's will for me, and God's way for me in the world. And confession of sin is essential to that because the definition of sin is my choices that dishonor, displease, and disobey God. It's important to remember, though, that repentance is not just a one-time thing, a mountaintop, or in this case, a riverside experience that makes everything better. Many of these people coming out to be baptized by John, as we read later into the Gospel of Matthew, but the other Gospels as well, many of these people didn't end up following John's successor, Jesus. In Matthew 11, Jesus says that this generation has not truly bought into John's message because they don't recognize Jesus, to whom John's whole life pointed. John 6 says that after Jesus taught some admittedly hard to understand things about him being the bread of life and the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to receive eternal life, not literally or physically eating and drinking. At that time, when Jesus taught those things, it says many turned back from following him. And later on, of course, the crowds that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday were the ones shouting on Good Friday for him to be crucified. So it's not enough to have just this one-time resolve to get right with God. It's a lifestyle and attitude of repentance and renewed submission to the Holy Spirit, who is actively changing our hearts. And of course, John mentions this in Matthew 3. He says, I baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But John's message to the people broadly has a wide reception initially. And then in verse 7, we see that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, come out to meet him also. Are they coming to receive his baptism or just to observe him baptizing? Maybe they want to find out, why is he so charismatic? Is there some way that we can copy him and get his, emulate his success? Many elites who lose the support of the people try to co-opt populist movements. And John has harsh words for these men. Brood of vipers, which I'm sure is a death metal band somewhere. I didn't even bother to look it up or Google it. I just knew that must be the name of a band. And it literally means, offspring of snakes, offspring of vipers, which is not just an insult, but it points to the snake in the Garden of Eden. In Luke's version of this story, the insult is directed to all of the crowds coming out to John, but Matthew focuses it on the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These religious leaders are prideful hypocrites who should be teaching God's word to people in a way that leads them to life, but instead they present it as a burden that leads only to despair and death. But note that in verses 8 through 12, John rebukes the leaders angrily, but doesn't write them off completely. He doesn't say, get out of here. You are all terrible people. You're not one of us. You're the source of all of our problems. There's no hope for you. We just have to get rid of folks like you. Instead, John says to them also, repent and live as if you've genuinely repented. There's still hope for them, but they need to hear a harsher tone. Whenever Jesus tells a parable or has an experience that contrasts a notorious overt sinner with someone who is outwardly pretty good, it's always the person whose life is just open and exposed as awful who shows the most genuine love for Jesus and true repentance. The greatest danger for each of us is thinking that we are good enough as we are. And many of us here, I know, because I know you all, are religious and have been so for a long time. So we know that, we should know better than anyone our own sins and our need for a Savior. And when we forget that, we need these harsh words to snap us out of it. And lastly, but before moving on to Jesus' baptism, we need to talk about the nature of repentance. For John, repentance means not trusting in our position or our birth or our family identity, but living by faith as Abraham lived. And he is the father of faith for all who believe, Paul says in Romans 4. It wasn't enough to be a biological descendant of Abraham. And God deals with each person individually, so we need to repent individually. And we don't depend on the beliefs or the goodness of our parents or those around us. John says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, plural. This means that each tree is an individual. It's not a collective singular tree that is representing the Jewish nation. And thus, it's different from Paul's metaphor in Romans 11, where there's one tree of God's people, but individual branches are cut off and grafted back in. In John's metaphor, each person is responsible for their own life of faith and repentance, despite the fact that, as Paul says in Romans 3:1, that the Jewish people started out with an advantage because they were entrusted with the divine oracles, the Old Testament. No one can rely solely on birth or culture or community. And John also uses the image of the winnowing process, alluding to Psalm 1. A winnowing fork is a broad pitchfork that is used to toss harvested dried grain into the air, and the light chaff, which is the part of the husk that you don't want, blows away, either with the wind or with workers waving these giant fans. And then the germ of the plant, which is the more dense, falls quickly and stays, and then is gathered for food and for the master's enjoyment in this image. Well, in view of all this about repentance, when we come to verses 13 to 17, it seems like a strange thing that Jesus does. He comes to John in order to be baptized. Jesus himself did not need to repent of anything, being without sin in his life. In fact, John recognizes that he himself is a sinner in need of repentance and cleansing by Jesus, who is God incarnate. So it seems backwards. If anything, Jesus should be baptizing John. But Jesus insists that they, he and John together, must do this act, quote, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, righteousness means the revealed will of God, and fulfill is the same word used throughout chapters 1 through 4 with reference to the words of the prophets being fulfilled, or the old covenant being brought to its fullness. So this is not an act of penitence or penance for Jesus. Rather, Jesus models God's will for God's people and is placing his stamp of approval on John's ministry as the last Old Testament prophet. And in this moment, we have an important affirmation of the Trinity and the relationship of the persons of the Trinity to one another. As Jesus comes up out of the water, the Father testifies to him, "You are my well-loved Son," alluding to Psalm 2:7. And the Holy Spirit anoints him, commissioning him for this ministry, which is an allusion to Isaiah 42, which we read earlier, the servant upon whom the Father would place his Spirit. So all three persons of the Trinity appear, united in purpose, but distinct and one in essence. They're not three modes of God's being, or three parts of God. I want to conclude today with three reflections, and these are both in response to this passage and also looking ahead to the sermon series for the next few months. We're going to continue on in the Gospel of Matthew, but instead of working chronologically through the book, we're going to do more topical studies and expounding specific teachings in Jesus's Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7. You know, like Moses in ancient times, Jesus goes up on the mountain and brings the law containing God's will to the people, but Jesus shows himself to be a greater expositor of the law than Moses because Jesus is the one who has the authority of divine lawgiver. He's not just a mediator. So hopefully it will be a very practical study of Jesus' teachings. We need practical, especially in these morally confusing times. But the danger that I'm acutely aware of is that it can just become moralizing. If I just stand up here each week and preach from parts of God's word that we should do or not do, this and that, there's no gospel. There's no good news in that. Because each of us has had this experience of reading the Bible or hearing something preached in church and feeling a prick of conscience. Yeah, I really need to stop doing that sinful thing, this habit or lifestyle. But we go home and we realize that on our own strength, we are unable to keep up obedience, or even though sometimes we can keep up appearances in front of others. And so, sinners as we are, we either become hypocrites and lean into our religiosity, essentially rewriting the rules so that we're doing okay while everyone else gets an earful from us. Or we could despair and say, well, if I can't kick this sin on my own, then I might as well just lean into it and enjoy it, go overboard. And so moralistic preaching leads either to legalism or licentiousness, doing whatever we want. So that's why it's important for us to hear John's teaching about repentance. And my first observation is that for the reasons we talked about before and what I just pointed out, John's harshest words are saved for the most religious people because they, really we, are the ones who most need to be woken up. And it's often pastors and other religious professionals who need the wake-up call most of all. Because when it feels like you've devoted 95 or 98% of your life to God's will and a specific calling that God's given you, it's so tempting to keep these little islands of self-rule, self-sovereignty for myself. But that's the 2% that ends up destroying your life and your ministry. So any of us in here today thinking, thank God I'm not as bad as that tax collector or that person over there or out there, we need to be reminded that we are, by our own sinful heritage and our own sinful choices, a brood of vipers, succumbing each of us to the devil's lies. But let's say that, and this applies to most of us here, that we do feel this prick of conscience and recognize our need for ongoing repentance. How do we do that? I'm sure that many individual people of Judea felt something in their hearts as they went out into the wilderness to hear this crazy, weird-looking prophet speak with boldness and refreshing prophetic clarity. And they were baptized in the River Jordan and came out feeling ready to meet God when he would return soon. And then, when they went home to their families and their jobs, would fall back into their same sinful habits. I know this happened to many of them because it's happened to me. When I was away at a camp or a retreat, or I would experience a worship high at a conference, or just had a particularly wonderful experience of Sunday worship, I feel so close to God for that time. But then reality sets in on Monday, and then on a Tuesday morning at 9 a.m., I'm experiencing the same temptations that I did last Tuesday. So how do we break this cycle? How many times do we need to go back to the Jordan to be baptized and to walk the aisle and rededicate our lives to Christ, as many of us might have done, depending on the church tradition we grew up in? You know, I'm only 41 years old, and ashamed to report, I'm still a sinner. And so I have no special revelation or insight on how to deal with this. Otherwise, I'd have written it up and made a fortune in self-help books. But here's what I observe. In some sense, the cycle of sin and conviction, confession, forgiveness, and repentance is not something that God intends for us to fully break in this life so that we develop dependence on him and a habit of repentance. You know, we confess our sins three times when we come to worship here on Sunday, when Tom leads us earlier in the service, when we pray the Lord's Prayer together, and then when we come to the table. So it's a habit of confession and repentance that cultivates this dependence, ongoing dependence on the Holy Spirit. But we also look to God's word and see that he himself has acted through Christ to break that cycle of sin. And he has given us his promise that he will break that cycle once and for all. Paul says in Philippians 1, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So the same Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus and who animated Jesus in his earthly ministry, Jesus has now sent into and upon each of us, and he will finish that good work of sanctification. Recently, when we were visiting my mother-in-law in eastern Pennsylvania, she was telling me and Corey about a conversation she had with one of her friends, and this friend just keeps saying, "Claudia, I wish I had faith like yours." And Claudia was saying to us, I don't know what to say to that. I just see that God has been faithful in the Bible and in my life. If you doubt your faith and the sincerity of your repentance, don't focus on yourself, feeling the right feels or reciting the right words. Don't look to your own heart that just goes back and forth. Look to the one who has been faithful. The message of John as he completes the ministry of the prophets and welcomes the Messiah is that God has been trustworthy. God has returned to his people, and God will finish his work of salvation. And that is a promise that we can look to, and that is a promise that is sure and trustworthy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.